you, Irene. Do keep your Bibles open. It's great to be able to see where what I'm saying is coming from God's Word. Now, I'm very excited about starting this new series looking at the book of Philippians. It's perhaps the book that's most shaped my walk with the Lord and my life as in ministry for Christ. I remember going through it when I first moved to London, going through it with an older Christian, reading it one-to-one, and it really did shape my priorities and my ambitions as I began working life. And over the years since then, I've read it with a number of others and seen the Lord use it in a similar way in their lives. And as I've been preparing and sort of looking at the book as a whole, thinking about this series, I've been really excited to think how the Lord might use it to shape us as a church and as individuals. As I've read and reread it, I've thought more and more that this is the type of church that I long for us to be. Active partners, single-mindedly and wholeheartedly, joyfully living out the gospel as we hold out the word of life. So let's begin by praying together, asking that would be the case. Let's pray. Paul says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that Paul's words there would be our words, that we would be so convinced of the worth of knowing Christ that we'd be willing to give up everything to know him and so that others may know him too. Father, we don't want to leave today or in the weeks to come unshaped by your word, but to be transformed and changed by it. So please, Father, would you shape us and change our hearts and our priorities and our lives by your Spirit through your word as you speak to us in these weeks to come, and make us into the people and the church that you want us to be. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So to get us into the book as a whole, I want to ask three questions to get us into the sort of mindset and the heartbeat of Philippians. They may not all resonate with you, but hopefully one of them will, and will help you to see what Philippians is really getting at and how God wants it to affect us. So here we go. First is, what's your ambition in life? What's your ambition in life? What is it that you want to be or want to do? What's your great goal, your desire? What drives you? Now, as I say that, many of you might be thinking, well, the time for ambition has passed. It may be unfulfilled dreams that we look back on, or it may be that your ambition is just simply for a quiet life. In which case, perhaps the question for you will be this. What matters most to you? What's most valuable? What do you desire? What is it that you couldn't live without? What is it that you fear as you look to death losing? What do you want more of? Is it a relationship, a comfort and security, acceptance, approval, money, status? What is it that matters most to you? And that leads to our third question. Where do you find your joy in life? Where do you find your joy in life? What is it that gives you happiness? What is it that makes it a good day or a bad day? What is it that makes you thankful and causes you to praise God? Three questions, and hopefully questions that as we go through the letter, you will see will be addressed. Where we'll see from Paul and his life, from how he reflects on Jesus and his life, we'll see that what matters most is the gospel, and that it's that is to drive our ambition and our source of joy. To give you a bit of context, the church in Philippi was in many ways a model church. as we'll see from how Paul begins, he's thankful for them. And that thankfulness flows right throughout the letter. Here is a church who is standing with Paul, who's on Paul's side, and with whom he is very grateful for. But they're also a diverse church. If you go back to Acts 16, where we hear about Paul's visit to Philippi, we see just how diverse it is. It's a motley crew of, we're told about Lydia, who's a prosperous businesswoman. We hear of a slave girl who's freed from from doing magic. And we hear of a prison guard. Couldn't get three more unlikely and different people. And yet they've all were transformed by the gospel. And it's to them that Paul, and many others, that Paul writes here, doesn't he? Where he says, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, verse 1. There to all the saints. He's not just talking about some special elite group, but to all the Christians. So we'll go on, we'll see how he's thankful for every single one of them. And they're a church who when Paul first arrived there, faced opposition and seemed to continue to do so. And so Paul doesn't write to correct an error, but really to thank them for their support of him and to encourage them to continue in that, to keep on going by reminding them that what matters most is the gospel, that the best life is one that lives out the gospel. And we see those themes come out clearly in how Paul begins, in what he thanks God for, and what he prays for the Philippians. And I can suggest that those things should shape our thankfulness and our prayers too. So, first of all, be thankful for partnership in the gospel of grace. That's our first point. Be thankful for partnership in the gospel of grace. Let me read verses 3 to 8 again to you. See how Paul begins. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and affirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. I think there's two things that strike you straight away as you read Paul's prayer there. And the first is his thankfulness, isn't it? It makes us reserved Brits slightly uncomfortable. Just how kind of gushing with emotion and thankfulness he is. He thanks God for them. He prays with joy. He holds them in his heart. Verse 8, he yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. Literally says, with the bowels of Jesus. You know, that sort of like real sort of gut love. And this is no superficial sentimentality. This isn't the kind of the Clinton's gift card. This is a deep down love and affection for the Philippians. And I guess straight away we have to ask, don't we? Does that reflect our feelings for fellow Christians? Is that how you would talk about brothers and sisters here and elsewhere? And notice, not just could you say that about some, those who are like you or those who you like, but for everyone. Because that's the other thing that comes through clearly in Paul's prayer, the universal kind of nature of his comments. You noticed all the alls and the yous. I thank my God in all, I thank my God every time I remember you, in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul is not thankful for some of those in Philippi. His friends, a small group of those he was closest to. No, his thankfulness, his affection is for them all. Every one of them. Again, we need to stop and ask, is that how we feel? Of course, there'll be some that we know better than others. whose lives we sort of intersect with more, we share more in common with. But are we equally thankful for each member of the church here? Could we say we love those who are different to us, or those at a different age and stage of life to us? Do we pray for all the members of the church, or is it just our friends that we pray for? Just those we get on with. You see, Paul says, I thank my God for you all. I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. But the question is, why? What is it that makes him so thankful and affectionate for them? Well, we see verse 5, it is because of his partnership with them. Partnership in the gospel, partnership in God's grace. Verse 5, thank you, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Or look down to verse 7. It's a bit hard to see here, but look right at the end of verse 7. He speaks about all of you share in God's grace with me. The same word in the original, all of you are partners, partakers in God's grace with me. He thanks God for their partnership in the gospel. Sometimes that's a translated fellowship, but partnership is the right word because fellowship just has all the wrong connotations, doesn't it? It's very passive. It's sitting around enjoying one another's company. And in Christian circles, it's even worse, isn't it? Because it comes to conjure up ideas of coffee mornings and quiche and things like that. It kind of just sums up a friendship, a warm friendship with believers. So we come to a service and we leave, then we've come to a service. But if we stay for coffee, and then we have fellowship. Good things. But the Greek word here is far more active than that. This is not just some warm friendship. The word is used of business partnerships. Think of two friends who decide to go into business together. It's not just that they're friends. No, they are united together in a common enterprise. They have together invested their time and their money in their business. And together they're committed to working to ensure it's successful. Since their whole lives, everything they have is tied in together into that business. If you don't like the business administration, think about the sports team. The World Cup beginning next week, and the teams there are united, invested in that same task, committed to it with all the energy and the training that they put into it. All committed to seeking the same goal of winning the competition. And that's what it means here. When Paul says they're partners in the gospel, he's saying that they're not just recipients of the gospel, but have been joined with Paul in the work of proclaiming the gospel, united in that goal, willing to invest all they have in it. And we see that come out as we go through the letter. So look on a little to verse 19. Where we see that they've been partners in prayer with Paul as they prayed for his deliverance whilst he's been in prison. They've been partnering with him in prayer. They've been partners in defending the gospel, verses 27 and 28, as they strive side by side for the faith of the gospel against their opponents. They've been partners in suffering, next verse, verse 29 of chapter 1. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ Jesus not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here that I still have. Christ suffers, Paul suffers, and they suffer with him. And their partners through their generous giving. In chapter 4, we're told that the kind of the main reason why Paul is writing to them is because they've given a gift to him. They've collected money and sent it to him, through which, he says, they shared in his trouble and entered into partnership with him. So you see, whilst there is real affection between Paul and the Philippians, this is more than just a friendship. It's not just that they got on with each other whilst Paul was in Philippi and they want to stay in touch with him. No, it's because of their active, committed, sacrificial partnership in the gospel. Partnership that began when they first came to trust in Christ and has continued on since, despite Paul's absence and his imprisonment. And despite the opposition they're facing themselves, they continue in partnership. And Paul is convinced it will continue to continue. Look what he says. I thank my God with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it, carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Why is Paul so sure that this good work will continue? Well, because God is also involved in this partnership. And he's no silent partner who sits there and just kind of takes the profits, if you like. No, he's active. He begins the good work in us when he brings us to faith in Christ Jesus. And he will continue it as he keeps us trusting in Jesus and makes us more and more like him in our attitudes and actions. Until that final day. You see, he's like the sort of the big money backer for the partnership. And having invested so much in us, he's committed to ensuring the project is completed by the deadline of the last day. See, that's where Paul's confidence lies. Not in the Philippians' abilities or their strength to keep going, but in the God who has begun a good work in them and so is committed to completing it. And that's why Paul begins by thanking God. Notice he doesn't say, I thank you all in my remembrance of you. See, if someone's given you a gift, you think the first thing you do is you'd say thank you to them. But he doesn't. He thanks God for them. Because he knows that ultimately it's his work. It's his work that has brought them into partnership in the gospel. His work that enabled them and sort of caused them to give so much in that partnership and made them so committed to it. So how should this shape our view of church and our relationships within it? Well, first, it means to be a Christian is to be a partner in the gospel. You see, when we become a Christian, we're not joining a social club of people who share a similar interest. It's not like the choir or the sports club that you belong to. It's not even just a family where we care and look out for one another. No, we are a family with a family business to run. We are to be actively committed to and united in that task that God has given us as a family to proclaim the gospel. That is first and foremost what church is about. As we've seen from Paul's prayer, as we partner together in this task, we will develop strong relationships and deep affection. But that's not the goal or purpose of church. That is the wonderful byproduct of church. In fact, the irony is when churches make it their goal to be kind of social clubs, actually those churches are the ones that are least welcoming and least friendly. Because a church without a focus on that joint goal of proclaiming the gospel actually means that all we do is we gather into cliques. Because we gather with those who we get on with, who we like, who fit with us. But when we have that joint task of proclaiming the gospel, then we are able to build true friendships come about. That's certainly been true for me. My closest friends have come from serving together. It's why I love serving on summer camps. In August, we'll be heading off again for a week to serve on a Christian summer camp, helping about 50 teenagers get to know Jesus and follow him. That's the purpose why I do it, because I want those teenagers to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ and to grow up trusting in him. But over the years, it has led to some really strong friendships. We hardly see each other. We don't see each other outside of camp. And when we're on camp, most of the time is spent running around, organising games and washing, cleaning toilets and running activities and leading Bible studies. But the bond from serving side by side together is huge as we partner together in the gospel. So if you're here this morning and you're feeling on the fringe, then ask, is it because I'm not actively engaged in that partnership in the gospel? Are you meeting up to study the Bible with others, committed to seeing them grow in their love for Jesus as they do so? Are you praying for the ministry? Are you serving together with others? Those are the ways that genuine friendships will be formed. By praying for them, by serving with them, by studying God's word with them. It's the same as if we just join the church. One of the great, those who sit on the sideline rarely feel included. But those who quickly get involved and start serving quickly feel part of the church. We've seen that, haven't we, as people come. I think that's why there's such warmth and affection amongst us here. Not because we put on lots of social events, but because we are serving together, committed to one another as partners in the gospel. And like Paul, that leads me to thank God for you. And it should lead us to be thankful for one another. You see, the point of this letter is not to beat us up, but it should be a reason and cause for us to be thankful, to rejoice ourselves because of the partnership we have together, a partnership that God has begun and he will carry on to completion. Thankful for what God is doing and continuing to do in each and every one of us. Thankful for each other's partnership in the gospel and all the ways that they're serving. Thankful for their commitments and all that they invest in the life of the church. Thankful not just for friends, but for all members of the church. And not even just members of Christ Church, but thankful for partnership in the gospel with others, those in the Midlands, in the UK, around the world. As much concerned what's going on in our Scarborough office, or our Egypt office, or our Fujairah office, as what's going on here in Christ Church. Not necessarily because we know them personally, but because we're partners together in the same work, the same mission, with the same CEO. You see, whenever we see or hear of people serving the Lord, partnering in the gospel, particularly in the face of opposition, it should cause us to thank God for them, knowing it's only because of his grace that they're able to do so. And that leads us to our second point. Because if it's God who's begun this good work in them, and it's God who will continue this work and bring it to completion, then we need to pray, don't we? We need to ask him to give us progress in gospel growth, to continue that gospel growth. And that's what Paul does next. And that's what we're to be doing for ourselves and for one another. We're to pray for continued gospel growth. Having given thanks for it, for their partnership in the gospel, he prays for continued gospel growth. Let me read verses 9 to 11. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So Paul prays for their love to abound more and more. Notice straight away that it's not that he wants them to be doing something new, something different to what they've already been doing. As we said, the Christians in Philippi are doing well. Paul's not writing to correct or rebuke them, to sort of correct some theological error, but to stand firm and to keep going. So he prays that the love that they have will abound more and more, to continue what they've been doing and increasing in it as God works in them. And that helps us to see what this love is. It's wonderfully ambiguous, isn't it? Is it love for God? Is it love for others? Is it love for Paul? Well, yes to all. It's the kind of love that Paul has already been thanking God for. The kind that isn't just words or expressions or emotions, but love that leads to action, to gospel partnership. It's the same love that Paul has for them in verse 8. The affection of Christ Jesus, that deep, deep love of Jesus. The love that leads Jesus to the cross. The love that we see at that poem at the heart of chapter 2. Love that means that Jesus didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is the type of love we are to abound in more and more. Not just a gesture of solidarity as Jesus comes to suffer as we suffer, or a futile expression of love like Romeo drinking the poison from the bottle. No, the love of Jesus, the love we're to have, is a love that does what's needed for our salvation as he comes and takes our guilt upon his head and dies so that we might be forgiven. It's the love that drove Paul and his ministry, that drove him to continue to proclaim the gospel even as he's in chains in prison. It's love that leads to partnership in the gospel, despite opposition or suffering or hardship. It's the love that means that we're willing to put others' interests before our own, to put their salvation before our comfort. And that's why he prays for their love to abound more and more with knowledge and depth of insight. As we understand the gospel, as we come to know more of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, of his humbling and his sacrifice, not just kind of intellectually but personally, as we come to know that more and more, then that will flow out in our love more and more. We'll have that same attitude, shaping us, changing us. And that's important, isn't it? Because notice that this is not the end of the prayer. Paul doesn't just pray for their love to abound more and more and stop there. There's a purpose of it. It's not about the love. The love has a purpose. Do you see that in verse 10? This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth and research. Why? Verse 10. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He wants us to know what is best, to know what matters most. Literally, it's to know what is excellent. Because you see, it is so easy, isn't it, to get caught up in life. There's so much to do, so many choices, so much going on, so many distractions, so many things we could be doing with our time, so many ways that we could be investing our money and our energies. And Paul's concern for the Philippians is that they'd lose their focus, that they'd stop seeing the wood for the trees, that without really intending to, that they would get distracted, that they got blown off course, and would start investing their time and their energies into things that don't ultimately matter, that will count very little on that day of Christ. So easy to do, isn't it? It happens in business. I remember a few years ago when Marks and Spencers were in a particularly rocky point, and the chief executive came on the news and says, "We've lost our way. We've been focusing on other things and taken our eye off our core kind of point," sort of the focus on quality clothing. So we need to refocus on what matters most. But it's easy for us as well. I was speaking to someone the other day who was, who said, look at my diary. It's filled up with things that I don't want to do. And that's true, isn't it? There's so many pressures and constraints put upon us that no choice of our own in some ways, or we say yes to one thing and it leads us into doing lots of other things. But it also can be things that we want to do, isn't it, that puts the pressure on us. There's a chap called Ole Skisnes who wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, focusing on our entertainment culture and how there's so much that to distract us. The TV, experiences, nights out, whatever it is. But our lives can be filled with those things. Going to the plays and the cinemas and the parties and the festivals and everything else. There can be a great pressure on parents particularly, isn't there? They feel the need to make the child, to make the most of every opportunity for our children. This is a great book if you want to think about busyness, crazy busy, a mercifully short book about a really big problem. And he looks at the danger of business in our culture. But one of the areas he picks up on is the myth of perfect parenting. He says, we live in a strange new world. Kids are safer than ever before, but parental anxiety is skyrocketing. Children have more options and more opportunities, but parents have more worry and hassle. We've put unheard of amounts of energy, time and focus into our children. And yet we assume their failures will almost certainly be our fault for not doing enough. We live in an age where the future happiness and success of our child trumps all other concerns. No labour is too demanding, no expense is too high, and no sacrifice is too great for our children. A little life hangs in the balance, and everything depends on us. And then he goes on to share how the difference from his childhood. He said, my mother never read to me. My father took me to no ball games. When I began my modest athletic career, my parents never came to any of my games, and I should have been embarrassed had they done so. My parents never met any of my girlfriends in high school, nor no photographic or video record exists of my uneven progress through early life. The reminder being that we put so much into our children now. And all this means there's so many other things to do, so many things we could be doing, so many good things we could be doing. And what Paul prays, and what we need to pray as well, is that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth and insight, so that we may know what is best, we know what matters most. Out of all the things we could be doing, of all the things we can be investing our lives in, that we be know what is best. That we keep on investing in the partnership in the gospel that Paul thanks God for. Focusing on that core business of the company. Committing to seeing that work that the CEO has begun in us being brought to completion. So that on that day of Christ when he returns, that we will be found pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of the righteousness that Christ we have through Christ Jesus, that it will be flowing out in our lives to the glory and praise of God. And the wonderful thing is that Paul goes on with the rest of the letter to answer his own prayer. He prays that we might know what is best. But how do we know what is best? Well, he's going to tell us in the rest of the letter, as he goes through and shows us from his life, from Christ's life, from the examples of others, what it means to live the best life. But as we close, let me pray this prayer for us as we look ahead, expecting that in the weeks to come, he will answer his prayer. Let's pray together. This is my prayer. Lord, we want to make it our prayer too. We do pray that our love may abound more and more, that it would be shaped and motivated by an increasing knowledge of the gospel and of your love for us on the cross. That we'd have increasing discernment so that we might know what is best. We might know how to use the gifts and time and resources that you've lavished on us for what matters most, so that we might be increasingly effective partners in the gospel, knowing that by doing so, you will ensure that we are there on the last day, pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of your righteousness, to your praise and glory. Amen.